Have you ever suffered suffocating guilt? If so, you're not alone, and there is nothing you could ever do to make God love you less. And I do mean nothing.
I thought my sins were too much for Jesus to forgive. I don't even want to think how many little babies I killed. I might not have yielded the knife, but I made the arrangements for it to be yielded. There wasn't one of the Ten Commandments I hadn't broken, and most of them over and over again. How could Jesus possibly forgive this?
Oh, friend, he surely can forgive this and anything else that weighs you down today. Pull up a chair. Let's talk about sin, suffering, and the God who restores everything. I'm Dana Gresh, and you're listening to Revive Our Hearts Weekend. You know, our pain comes in a lot of shapes and sizes, and today I want to focus on the kind of suffering that comes from shame. Shame from sin. Sin that we just can't overcome. Sin that's in our past, and we haven't found all of the healing that God means for us to know yet. But if you can meet Jesus in that pain, this is a promise I can give you from the hot pavement of life. God will use that suffering, the suffering that came because of your sin. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, two of my favorite verses in Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Friend, these two verses promise that when we meet Jesus in our pain, not only do we receive comfort, but we become conduits of his comfort. And what kind of pain? All of our affliction. That includes the suffering we bring on ourselves because of sin in our lives. And not just some of our sin, all of it. Now, the meaning of this entire paragraph hinges on the word comfort. In fact, all major modern translations that I checked use the English word comfort here. But let's slow down a little. The Greek word here for comfort is parakaleo. And I want to zoom in on it for a moment to learn something important. Parakaleo is a compound of two Greek words, para, meaning beside or alongside, and kaleo, to call. Together, parakaleo literally means to call alongside. It conveys the image of someone coming close beside you to help, comfort, guide, or strengthen. And then there's this amazing truth. You sitting down yet? Sit down. Closely related to this Greek word for comfort is the noun form of parakletos, used for the Holy Spirit in John 14-16. It's often translated as the word helper, advocate, comforter, or counselor. It describes the Spirit as the one who comes alongside us to teach, remind, convict, encourage, and remain with us. So picture God coming near in your pain. He himself is our comforter. Now, if that's not good enough, it gets even better. You see, most often this extremely common verb gets translated one of three other ways: encourage, exhort, which means to strongly encourage to do something, or urge, which means to give impulse to do something. So let's think about this. Is it possible that the Apostle Paul is communicating not only that we can be soothed by the Holy Spirit's presence in our pain, but also that we'll be strengthened to do something that's soothing? I know what I'm talking about. I first discovered this when I was in my 20s. I was working through some deep pain. It was the kind that comes from sin. I was so ashamed of my past. I was aware that my teen sexual sin had done great damage to my marriage, and I was working through the process of fully healing, fully receiving the soothing comfort of God. Bob and I were working through the baggage that it caused in our relationship, and during that time, there was this great lie that kept surfacing. It was this: God can never use me. Me. A woman who at the age of 8 was called to serve the Lord. A woman who at the age of 8 had a desire to teach the word. God can never use me. I was sitting in the back row. I thought maybe what I could do for God was, I don't know, clean up after a service or bake cookies for Bible school. Not that those things aren't great things to do when you're gifted for them, but they're not the right thing to do when God's called you to do something different. I scoured the scriptures, looking for, searching for, begging for comfort. God, am I usable? Will you never use me? Did my sin disqualify me? Does this grief and this hurt and this pain cripple me in a way that can never be repaired? It was then that I found my comfort right here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. I have been so comforted by God's Spirit. And every time I'm comforted by Him, I become strengthened and urged and exhorted by the Holy Spirit to comfort others in the same way that Jesus has comforted me. Now, if you come to me and you're someone who struggled with, I don't know, body image issues or an eating disorder, I'm going to love you. I'm going to pray over you. I'm going to encourage you. But I won't have the same magnificent way of doing that because I haven't known that pain in my life. But come to me with your marriage troubles. Come to me with shame from your past sin. And I know that comfort and soothing of God's Spirit. And He has strengthened me for that purpose in your life in a way that's very unique and special, in a way that only He can do. Think about it. That passage again is 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4. God loves to take sin and suffering in your life and redeem it for the good of others. That's what He did in the life of my friend, Jean. Jean grew up in a Jewish home where her mother punished her anytime she asked questions about Jesus. Without Christ, her life spiraled into one of sin and shame. While Jean told our team her testimony, she explained how she'd had several abortions and she helped many other women do the same.
I was the person to call. So if you were pregnant and you wanted an abortion, you called me. I called my guy and we arranged the abortion. Abortion was not legal at the time, so it had to be done behind closed doors and in very unsanitary conditions, and you never knew whether you were going to lose your right to have children in the future. That was a gamble that you took. Didn't seem like such a big gamble to me.
But God wasn't done writing Jean's story. If you feel the weight of past sin and don't know if you can be truly, fully forgiven, I hope you'll keep listening and hear the good news of how you can be set free from all guilt. Here's Jean with more of her testimony.
When Roe v. Wade happened, that was my life dream. That's what I'd been working for. It was so important to me that we have rights over our own bodies, and I did everything I could for Roe versus Wade. I was right in the Women's Lib movement. I was super active in the Women's Lib movement. We used to have meetings every night in the dorms. We were women, and we didn't need men, and we didn't need to stay home. We needed careers, and we needed to be in charge of our own bodies. And when Roe versus Wade was passed, I cheered. I moved to Chicago, and I met my first husband. I met him in a bar. We were both drunk. He was a closet homosexual, and he needed a wife to get his parents off his back, and he needed a wife and a child. So he married me, and we had a baby. And that pretty much was the end of our marriage, although we did stay together for 8 years. And that it wasn't until then that I really realized he was a homosexual. As I look back, I think I missed a lot of signs, but when we don't want to see something, sometimes we don't. So we got divorced. And I had this baby, so I was a single mom, and I was trying to be a Jew again. And I was going to synagogue. I had my son in a private Jewish school that my parents paid for. Then I met my current husband, and he was a Catholic. He was going to be a priest at one time, and he left the seminary. So here we were, this Jew and this Catholic, and we made a marriage, and we were really happy, and we had everything we could want. We had a wonderful business, and we had this wonderful son, and there was this hole in me, and he couldn't fill it. Nothing could fill it. I once heard an anorexic give her testimony about there was this hole, and no matter how much she ate, it wasn't filled. And I thought, that's just how I feel. I have this hole in me. And it never went away, and then we moved, and then we didn't know anybody, and one day I said to him, you know, maybe if we went to church, we could meet some people. He says, you want to go to church? I said, yeah, there's a little Methodist church a few blocks away. Let's go Sunday. And we went to church. And that week I went and I talked to the pastor, and I kind of told him that I was a Jew, my husband was a Catholic, and that's how we came to be at this little Methodist church. And he asked me if I would be interested in doing a Bible study. And I said, sure. So he came to our home once a week for 1 year. And I read the New Testament over and over and over. And then I started reading the Old Testament again. And it kind of looked a little different to me than the way I used to read it. And 20 years ago, I gave my life to the Lord. When I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I realized that there's no hole anymore. It's been gone for over 20 years.
Oh, praise God. Jesus is mighty to save. Jean knew this to be true, but she still wrestled with the magnitude of her sin. Was God's grace really enough to cover them all?
I thought my sins were too much for Jesus to forgive. I don't even want to think how many little babies I killed. I might not have yielded the knife, but I made the arrangements for it to be yielded. There wasn't one of the Ten Commandments I hadn't broken, and most of them over and over again. How could Jesus possibly forgive this? And it was because I really didn't understand grace, and you have to understand grace. And my pastor once said to me, Jean, you've already asked forgiveness for that sin. You don't have to keep asking. That shows you don't have faith that he's forgiven you. And I sometimes slip back and say, oh, Jesus, how can you... When I see what's going on in this world with the abortions and Planned Parenthood, how can you possibly have forgiven me? But I realized that he has. His blood ran for me. And I believe when he was on that cross with his arm out and he was taking in all of our sin, that was my sin too. And he knew me then. And he said to me, Jean, I'm taking your sin. And he did. He's forgiven me. And that's what I say to you. If you're living with these sins, just go to him on bended knee. Go to him. He is there for you. He will forgive you. That's what grace is. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is ask for it, and it's yours. Take it. Take it in every fiber of your being. Now I live in a Christian marriage, and God sent him to me. There's just no question. The wonderful part is that he thinks that God sent me to him. I submit to him. He loves me as Christ loved the church. I do not think I have a right to over my own body. I mean, that's a child that God put in there, and God saw fit to let me have one when the doctors told me they weren't sure I'd ever be able to have one after the botched up abortions. That little boy that I had with my homosexual husband, he came to know Jesus. He always says it just shows God has a sense of humor. It's just a wonderful thing. And I'm so thankful that Jesus has forgiven me. I was angry with Jesus for a while because I decided once he knew that he was going to take me, why did he let me go through all that junk? I have 7 years of my life that I don't remember because of drugs and everything else. And I finally figured it out one day, and I ran into my pastor's office, interrupted him, and said, I got it. I understand. I'm not mad at God anymore. He did all this so I could teach women who are going through these things. I mentored young women who are addicts, who've had abortions, who can't get over it. And I'm there for them because there's nothing they can say that would shock me. I have been through it all. I've been teaching women's Bible studies now, I think, for 6 years. I've been teaching Sunday school for 7 years. I did a college study for about 5 years. I want everybody I can, I want to tell about Jesus. When I share the gospel with somebody that doesn't know Jesus, you're just planting the seed. God's got to water it. Evangelism is not succeeding. I've had to learn that the hard way. I had a woman I was mentoring to commit suicide. And my pastor called me, I think it was 5 a.m, because he wanted to be sure I heard it from him. And I started crying, and I said, I failed. And you know what he said to me? Jean, you're not that powerful. And that was just what I needed to hear. I am not that powerful. It all rests in the hands of the Lord. But I spread the word, I spread the seeds, and I let him water them. Evangelism is not the success of someone coming to Jesus. Evangelism is telling the story of Jesus, telling who Jesus is. I would like to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I didn't used to believe that verse because I didn't think he was patient with me. I thought he waited too long, but now I understand, and I am so thankful. Most of all, I am so thankful to Jesus Christ that he waited patiently for me. And in his name, as always, I say amen.
Amen indeed. Oh, thank you, Jean, for sharing your story with our team. God heals, he restores, and it's all because of the gospel. Before you go today, I hope you'll listen to this sweet reflection from Nancy DeMoss Wohlgemuth. It's from some years back, and it's about the hope we have that someday all our shame will be completely gone.
I have a condo, and it has a little patio area, and one of my dear friends, one of her ministries to me over the years has been to plant beautiful flowers in that patio whenever I'm in town for me to enjoy. And I look through the window and I see that from my study. It's just been such a blessing. And last year when I came back in town in the springtime, I'd been gone for quite a while, and I looked out in that patio and there were just beautiful flowers. It was just gorgeous. And I'm saying, oh, I'm just admiring it. I have another friend who was with me in the condo at the moment that I was seeing it for the first time. My friend had been around a week earlier. She said, you should have seen what this looked like before Marianne got a hold of it. And Jean started describing to me what this patio had looked like just a week earlier. She said, it was a mess. It was disgusting. And she said, one day I left and it was this mess. And she said, the next day I came back and Marianne had done her magic. And she said, that place was transformed. And she said, I went out there and I looked and my reaction was, oh, this is beautiful. And as I heard that little account, I thought, that's what our lives are supposed to do. They're supposed to create a sense of, oh, in this world. As people see beauty and order and reclamation and restoration taking place as the gospel does its work in every part of our lives and our culture. I came across a note in my reading in the ESV Study Bible recently that captures this thought. It says, the purpose of the redemptive covenants is to restore fallen, damaged creatures, mankind, to the proper functioning of their humanity. Therefore, obedience to the Lord's commands is the right way to enjoy the world God made, and it also displays to the rest of the world how refreshingly attractive it is to know the true God. The fall of mankind damaged every aspect of human lives, and God's work of redemption aims to restore every aspect to its proper functioning. That's the story. We have been redeemed to be players in God's redemptive story and plan. We're called to be transformers, agents of transformation and grace in our world, to help the world to experience glimpses here and now of what a fully redeemed world will look like someday for those who repent and believe the gospel. And that's where 2 Peter chapter 3 says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heaven, new earth. We don't know if that is an entirely new earth in creation, or if it's the old earth that's going to be renewed and transformed into something else. But one thing we do know for sure, and that is that this earth and heaven as we know it today will be fundamentally changed, different, redeemed, restored. You see, salvation is not just about God rescuing sinners from hell and taking us to heaven. It is that, but it is about God renewing and restoring things back to what he intended them to be before there was ever the fall in the first place. To put this in a biblical context, let me just give you a 2-minute overview of the Bible. And here's how we do it. There are bookends of the Bible, the first 3 chapters of Genesis and the last 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. First 3 chapters of the Bible, the last 3 chapters of the Bible form bookends for the whole Bible and for the whole story of history. Look with me at those bookends. Genesis 1 and 2 tell the story of paradise, the story of creation. This world was created to be God's dwelling place. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God present with his people there in the garden, And his people are glorifying him, enjoying him. The word in Genesis 1 and 2 that stands out is blessing. This is a place of blessing, the presence of God. It's paradise as God intended it to be. Then in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, we have what we could call paradise lost. That's where we have the story of the fall, the entrance of Satan, God's mortal enemy. Sin, death, and the curse all enter the story in Genesis chapter 3. So first two chapters of the Bible, paradise. Third chapter, paradise lost. That's the front bookend. Now go to the last three chapters of the Bible, last three chapters of Revelation. Come to Revelation 20. This is the third to the last chapter of the Bible. And this is where you see God's enemies that entered the world in Genesis 3. In Revelation 20, you see God's enemies banished. Satan and death and evil. Great chapter. You see the dragon, the great serpent, the devil and Satan being bound and thrown into a bottomless pit, shut and sealed it over him so he can deceive the nations no longer. And then you see him after 1,000 years coming out of that pit and being thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's the banishment of God's enemy that entered the scene in Genesis 3. Then you go to the last two chapters of Revelation, 21 and 22, and you see paradise restored. And here we have a world that is oriented around the throne of God, a world that exists for his pleasure and his glory, a world of eternal blessing. We had blessing in Genesis 1 and 2. We have blessing restored in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me read you just a brief portion of the end of that story. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Remember in Genesis 3, the result of the fall was pain? Now there's no more pain. Praise God. Amen. "The former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne, the sovereign ruler and Lord of the universe, said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So you've got the bookends. And what is the fulcrum, the hinge, the pivot point of those bookends? It's the cross. That's the middle of the story. That's the focal point, the crux of the story, the cross. And that is the message that we take to our world. That's what takes us from the devastation of Genesis chapter 3 into that rescue and recovery program of God, that redemptive story, that story where he is renewing and making all things new. It's the cross that makes all this possible. And that is the message we take to our world. That's the vision that electrifies and fills and impassions our hearts. That's the message for which we live. And if need be, for which we are willing to lay down our lives.
Friend, this really is the best news. We're not just rescued from hell, the eternal consequences of our sin. We're rescued from the unbearable burden of guilt and shame today. We're able to share about the God who restores because listeners like you give generously to revive our hearts. If today's message of gospel hope ministered to you, would you consider making a donation? When you do, you're helping us reach women all over the world with the message of freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ. To give, visit reviveourhearts.com/donate. When you do, ask for this month's resource for a gift of any amount, a small book for the hurting heart by Paul Touches. We'd like to send that to you as our way of saying thank you for your gift. Well, next weekend is Grandparents' Day, and we are going to celebrate here on Revive Our Hearts Weekend. We'll spend some time encouraging women who God has entrusted with precious grandbabies to love and to point towards Jesus. Thanks for listening today. I'm Dana Gresh. We'll see you next time for Revive Our Hearts Weekend. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.